Have you ever had messy friends? At least friends who were messy from a social point of view. I remember in high school, there were certain friends that I had. Well, I hung around with them in certain contexts, but I was always afraid to invite them over to my parents' home because these friends were a bit rough around the edges. They had crude senses of humor. I didn't want them coming into my home and contaminating that space and causing problems for me with my family. Some of you may have friends like that. Maybe they're people you know from work or from the gym, a neighbor, who knows, and you're friends with them in a certain setting, but you're afraid to take them with you into other parts of your world. They might do or say something there that would embarrass you in front of other friends you have. You have these pristine areas of your life. You don't want them entering because they might contaminate them if they came into them. They are social lepers of sorts. Now, in our modern society, we don't have many real lepers who suffer from the actual skin disease that modern medical science calls Hansen's disease. But we have plenty of people who we prefer to socially quarantine. They're messy people, make us uncomfortable in certain situations. They're on the fringes of what we consider to be social respectability. And so we exile them in certain ways, shut them out of certain places in our life. If we brought them to church, would our other church members think of them and think of us for knowing them? Maybe some of us have been on the other side of this at some point. You've known people who will socialize with you in certain settings, but in other settings, they would be embarrassed to have to admit that they know you if you were in their presence. I remember an incident back when I was the youth director here, long, long history ago, 7 years ago at Third. And there was this girl who attended the youth group from the neighborhood. She didn't have parents or family here in the congregation, but she still came almost weekly to our youth group on Tuesday nights. And one day, Eliza and I saw her walking through Philadelphia Mills. It was called Franklin Mills back then, with her friends. And we started to go over to talk to her. But she pretended not to see us, and she started walking faster. I was shocked. I thought, I'm only 25. Come on, I'm not that old. At least at that point. Now I've got a few gray hairs. I've named them mostly after my daughters. But at that point, I was just 25. You know, come on. You know. But I might as well have been wrapped in bandages and crying out unclean as she passed by me with her friends. On some level, at some point in our life, most of us have known what it feels like to be alienated, to be on the outside looking in, to feel alone, exiled. Some of you right now, maybe you struggle with some chronic depression or some sense of uncleanness and shame that makes you feel like a bit of a social outcast around others. But probably none of us have ever known the intensity of the alienation that this man here who comes to Jesus with leprosy in Matthew 8 would have known. This man wouldn't have just felt alienated at certain times. He didn't just suffer from bouts of depression. He was not just simply a social leper. He was an actual leper. He knew a life of social outcast, loneliness, and pain few people have ever experienced. He was a literal exile from society. He had to live quarantined from human contact. If he had any friends at all, they too would have been lepers together in a leper colony. And yet in the middle of this, his lonesome misery, with all the ritual uncleanness that hounded him in the life of Israel, Jesus, when he encounters him, reaches out in identification to touch him. And by his touch, he restores him from this life of exile which his uncleanness had inflicted upon him. And in this account of Matthew's gospel, we get a glimpse of something about our Savior that is the hope, not just simply of lepers, but of all defiled humanity in our uncleanness. We see the power of the kingdom of heaven on display as it cleanses us restores wholeness to us and brings us up out of the alienation and loneliness of the polluted exile of our sin. So the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning, it's this. It's there in the bulletin with the points. Christ has identified with us in the likeness of our unclean flesh in order to cleanse us so that we might have fellowship with God. Christ has identified with us in the likeness of our unclean flesh in order to cleanse us so that we might have fellowship with God. 3 points, of course. Unclean outcast is the first. Second, cleansing contact. And third, cleansed for God. So our first point, the unclean outcast. Just to orient you now, that this is a transition in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Now he descends from the mountain in Matthew 8, verse 1, and great multitudes begin to follow him around everywhere he goes. Matthew closes his account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29, with this note that the people were astonished at Jesus because of the authority with which he taught. But now Matthew is going to vividly portray for us a series of miracles Jesus is going to do, in which the authority with which he spoke his words and taught is now followed up and confirmed by the power of his authority demonstrated in these miraculous things that he does that confound the normal course of the world. And Jesus has taught with authority, and now he will demonstrate his authority in miracles. And in addition to as Matthew recounts these miracles, there'll be several places where he kind of gives us a general summary of a cluster of miracles Jesus does that Matthew doesn't recount in detail. But then he'll also give us these detailed little accounts like this one here of stories that show us in concrete terms how Jesus has come as the one who has the authority of the king of the kingdom of heaven to overthrow the sin and the misery of this world in his grace. And the next 2 chapters of Matthew are dominated by this series of miracles. It's primarily what Matthew describes in these chapters that lead to then Jesus sending out his 12 disciples in Matthew 10 to preach to all of Israel the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Altogether, Matthew is going to narrate a total of 10 miraculous healings and 4 miracles where Jesus demonstrates his power over nature, and then some general summaries of more miracles through Matthew 16, where in Matthew 16, finally, Peter confesses openly to Jesus, "You are the Christ." And then after that, the accounts of miracles become less prominent in Matthew's gospel. It's as though what Matthew is doing is, as it were, building up this heap of evidence as high as he possibly can to demonstrate to us Jesus' authority, so that no reader in their right mind can get to chapter 16 and not confess along with Peter, "You are the Christ." And Matthew leads out of the gate here in chapter 8 with a miracle that would have been particularly astonishing in Jesus' original context, the Jewish and Greco-Roman world. The rabbis around Jesus' day wrote that it was as difficult to heal a leper of his leprosy as it would have been to raise the dead. Now, we need to take the time to appreciate the intensity of this man's anguish and what his leprosy meant for him. Leprosy was in a category of infirmity all unto itself in Jesus' day. Right? Jesus does a lot of healing of people who are sick in the Gospels, but his healing of lepers carries an added dimension to it because of the uniqueness of leprosy, not only as a contagious and wretched disease, but also, particularly for Jews, as a disease that rendered them ritually unclean as in regards to the worshiping life of Israel at the temple. The uniqueness of leprosy as a category of infirmity, it's reflected in the fact that whenever Jesus miraculously cures lepers, the gospel authors, they don't use the normal word for heal. They use the word cleanse. You see that here in verse 3. Matthew doesn't say that this man's leprosy was healed. He says it was cleansed. Now, leprosy in the ancient Near Eastern world and the Greco-Roman world That term was used to describe a whole variety of skin diseases that more than just what contemporary medical science would label now as Hansen's disease. And so if you go and you read through the instructions in Leviticus 13, for instance, and it will include under the name leprosy things that could be a variety of different skin diseases, more than what just simply modern science would diagnose as leprosy. And that's not somehow a problem for the inerrancy of Scripture, by the way. Some might like to point to stuff like that, you know, taxonomical differences between modern science and the Bible as objections to the Bible's inerrancy, its truthfulness. But those objections, frankly, miss the point, and they're actually rather silly. Right? It's on the level of others who've heard who've objected to the truth of the Bible because in certain places it catalogs bats along with birds and categories of winged creatures. Anytime I hear that, I can't help but roll my eyes and think, oh, no, no, you've got me. You know, there goes my whole faith. The Bible categorizes bats as mammals with birds as flying creatures and not just as mammals, not like science. And it calls other things leprosy other than what modern science calls leprosy. My whole faith is undone. Well, I mean, it's really stupid, actually, to object to the truthfulness of Bible on those grounds. Because Leviticus 13 and we get into the bat thing some other time. But Leviticus 13, at least, is its classification of skin issues that all fall under this blanket term of leprosy. It's not about scientific medical diagnoses. It's not about a taxonomy or a scientific classification of diseases. Leviticus 13 and 14 are not about medical diagnosis and treatment, but they're about issues of cultic purity and impurity. That's what they're about. It's not about medicine. It's about the tabernacle and who could go in there. They were aimed at marking the boundaries of what was clean and what was unclean and who could go into the sacred precincts of where God dwelt with his people in the temple. The point of the laws of ritual purity that we find in the Torah, the law of Moses, it's to give a very tangible expression and reminders to Israel of what it meant for them to have the Lord of hosts, God Most High, dwell with them in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. God's covenant presence, it defined who Israel was as a nation. In Leviticus, God tells Israel repeatedly in the book, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Right, they were to be, as Exodus 19:6 says, a kingdom of priests entirely as a nation. The whole nation was set apart, sanctified as holy to the Lord, because God had chosen them, and as his chosen people, had tabernacled with them. He dwelt with them. And because of that, God gives them these holiness codes in the Old Testament. There's pedagogical tools to remind them in Israel's infancy before the coming of Christ of what it meant to have a holy God come and dwell in the midst of them. Ordinary Israelites belonged to either one of two categories. If you were an Israelite, you were either clean or you were unclean. Under Levitical law, there was a whole host of things that you could do that could make you unclean. Uncleanness, it didn't necessarily mean that you had done something immoral. Contact with dead bodies by necessity, or contact with unclean creatures. Bodily discharges that you had no control over. We won't go into those. They could make you unclean. But if you were unclean, what it meant was that you could not come into contact with what is holy. That meant you couldn't go into the temple. And the Israelite world, they had these different degrees of holiness and uncleanness, right? At the center of the Israelite world was the tabernacle and later the temple. If you think about these concentric circles of holiness, the tabernacle, the temple is at the center of that. And of course, at the center of the tabernacle and temple itself was the Holy of Holies, with this place that only one person in Israel, only the high priest could enter there after long rituals of purification. And he could only do that once a year. And then these different circles of holiness within the tabernacles and the temple. And then beyond that, there were these other rings of, of holiness. But the point is that God's special covenant presence was there. He was there in the midst of the Holy of Holies, dwelling in the above the Ark of the Covenant between the rings of the cherubim, right? That box that melts the Nazis' faces off, right? In Indiana Jones. Right? Indiana Jones, for all of its fantastical elements, it at least gets this principle right, that when God's holiness comes into contact with what is unclean, it destroys it. God is an all-consuming fire. It will destroy that which is unholy. That's why when Isaiah, when he's transported up into the heavenly throne room of God in Isaiah 6, he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Outside of the tabernacle, right, where the camp of Israel, right, and later outside of the temple, you know, you would consider the nation of Israel, the land. But outside of the camp, that's where the unclean things were. If you were unclean, you had to go outside of the camp. We saw it this morning in Numbers 5. Outside of the land of Israel, once they settled, was what was unclean. The nations, right, the Goyim, the Gentiles. And most uncleanness, it didn't last forever. If you were made unclean by something, there were certain ritual purifications you had to go through, a certain amount of time you had to wait, and then you were clean again and you could come back into the temple. But leprosy was a uniquely intense and dreaded sort of uncleanness because in most cases, it was permanent. You see, holiness meant wholeness and perfection. Could not be had blemishes or things that are marred. And disease, deformity, sickness, and death, they're not natural occurrences according to the biblical worldview. They're not the product of just simply the course of nature. According to the Bible, disease and sickness and death are a product of what? Of the curse that God pronounces on creation in response to man's sin in Genesis 3. They're visible reminders that this world has been overthrown because of our sinful rebellion against God as we spurn the blessings of God and instead entered into an allegiance with Satan. God is holy, and he cannot be in the presence of what is unclean, or he will destroy it. He's a consuming fire. And leprosy was this vivid picture of man's cursed, miserable, sinful state of exile away from God. Leviticus 13:45 commanded that what a leper had to do is he had to tear his clothes, let his hair hang loose, put a cover up his lip and go around crying out, "Unclean, unclean," just in case any Israelite might accidentally come into contact with them and become unclean themselves. Lepers had to live outside of the camp. In addition to the physical ravages of leprosy, they had to live this loneliness, this life of exile outside of the camp. Josephus writes that the life of a banished leper is, quote, in no way differing from a corpse. Hermann Ritterboss observes that the uncleanness of leprosy at bottom was the uncleanness of death. It put on display the decay of a world cursed by God because of sin in a vivid way that little else could get at. And this man who comes to Jesus here in Matthew 8, it's one who lives out in an intense way the lonely life of exile that is finally going to be the lot of all of sinful humanity. In our sinful defilement, we're unclean. Man is exiled away from the presence of God. That's the point of man being kicked out of the garden in Genesis. To be an unclean outcast is ultimately the end of anyone outside of Christ. We get a glimpse of that in John's apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, as John describes the future New Jerusalem that will come and envelop the whole of creation. In Revelation 21:27, he writes of the city, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." the moral defilement of our sin renders each and every one of us unto ourselves lepers of sorts, unclean wretches who will ever only know the perpetuity of decay and the despondency, the loneliness of an eternity of exile away from God, a loneliness that we can't even fathom here and now, the loneliness of hell. But what Jesus does to this man in his mercy and his grace, it confounds the natural mind. That brings us to the second point we need to consider, cleansed by contact. This leper comes and prostrates himself before Jesus in verse 2, pleads with him in faith, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus miraculously heals this man. And we're maybe tempted to read through that and not stop and reflect on the striking details of what Jesus is doing here. But the manner in which Jesus heals him is actually very striking. Matthew says in verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Matthew goes to literary lengths here in order to dramatize exactly what Jesus does. He doubles up the verbs he uses to describe Jesus' contact in this leper. It's almost a slow motion scene in the way he describes it. He doesn't just simply say Jesus touched him. He doubles things there to give literary emphasis to what Jesus does. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Matthew wants us to notice the precise way in which Jesus heals this man by means of physical contact with him. This manner of healing is all the more significant because of the fact that Jesus does not have to do this to heal him. Jesus does not have to touch this leper in order to heal him. The very next story in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see Jesus heal the centurion's servant. And we get there very vividly portrayed for us that Jesus doesn't need to touch people. He doesn't have to be in the same vicinity as them to heal them. The centurion tells Jesus in Matthew 8:8, "Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Jesus could have just spoken words to this leper, "Be cleansed," and he would have been cleansed. But instead, what Jesus does is he stretches out his hand and he touches him. And that contact would have been shocking to anyone watching this. It's shocking because physical contact with a leper normally would have rendered a Jew ritually unclean themselves. Leviticus 5:3 says that. If an Israelite touches human forms of uncleanness, they themselves would become unclean and would need to go through the proper ceremonies of purification. Jesus does something that would have been scandalous to any pious Jew watching him here. And Matthew draws our attention to that with this double emphasis. Jesus stretches out his hand and touches this leper. And we have in this story this living picture of the significance of the incarnation, of Jesus coming and taking flesh and becoming one of us. Jesus is the Son of God in an utterly unique way. Many different points of Matthew's gospel, we've already seen hints of that fact, that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. Or to put it maybe clearer, he is God the Son. We've even seen another hint of that here in this very story, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But for God the Son to take to himself a human nature is a marvel, far surpassing even Jesus' physical contact with this leper. Jesus comes in full identification with us in all the misery and ruin of this world. He assumes a human nature that is as close as possible to our human nature, with the only exception of he's not sinful. Jesus' human nature is not corrupted by sin, yet it is so close to us that Paul says in Romans 8:3 that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's use of the term likeness there in Romans 8:3 is important. It, on the one hand, it expresses a certain reservation on Paul's part. Right? Paul is not saying that Jesus was sinful flesh. But on the other hand, it implies that when God the Son was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he came into the closest possible relation he could with sinful humanity without himself becoming sinful. Jesus was truly human, but he was not sinful. He was born in the likeness of the same flesh that in us is sinful, broken, and enslaved to darkness. And what's more, he endured all the consequences of what that means for our flesh living in this cursed world. A world with sickness, a world with poverty, bigotry, betrayal, oppression, death. He came into the closest possible relation that he could with sinful humanity without himself becoming sinful. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. For any other Israelite to reach out and touch this leper meant for they themselves to become unclean. They would then have to go through all the ritual purifications to become clean again. And Jesus' response here confounds Israel's thinking. It's an act of scandalous grace, because rather than recoiling from this man who comes to him in self-defense and contempt in the fear of being made unclean by contact with this pitiful, ragged social outcast, Jesus touches him. This was probably the first time this man had another human being touch him since he got his leprosy. Think about that. If he could have spent years, maybe a lifetime, without physical contact from another human being. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. Now, what a picture of our Savior. This is a vivid portrait of our suffering, sympathetic high priest. God the Son leaves the glory he had with the Father and the Spirit. It comes down from his holy dwelling and enters this broken, miserable mess of a world. And comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he touches us. And for any other Israelite to reach out and touch this leper would have meant for them to become unclean themselves. They would have had a contact transmission of uncleanness for them, according to the law. But rather than being infected by this man's contagious uncleanness, Jesus gives this man his contagious cleanness instead. Now, this leper's uncleanness is not transmitted to Jesus by his contact with him. Rather, Jesus' cleansing is transmitted to this man by his contact with him. And in this act, we get a window into the full significance of what it means for Jesus to come in the likeness of sinful flesh and to redeem our broken and ruined humanity. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, under the law, the touch of a leper was infectious. But as Christ possesses such purity as to repel all filth and defilement, he does not, by touching, either pollute himself with leprosy or become a transgressor of the law. When he took upon him our flesh, he did not only deign to touch us with his hand, but was united to one and the same body with ourselves, that we might be flesh of his flesh. Nor did he only stretch out his arm to us, but descended from heaven even to hell, and yet contracted no stain from it, retaining his innocence, took away all our impurities, and sprinkled us with his holiness. The cleansing that Jesus effects for this man, it's a picture of the larger cleansing that Jesus effects for all of his sinful people. That was the promise of the prophets. That's what we saw in our call to worship in Ezekiel 36. That one day God promised that he would come and he would vindicate his holiness in the midst of his unclean people, not by destroying them and their uncleanness, but by cleansing them and making them clean once more. He says, God promises in Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. You probably know at some point in your life what it means to have an intense longing for cleansing. Before I took on the role as interim pastor here, when I was still doing youth work and young adult work, there was one night an unfortunate incident involving the toilet in the men's restroom in this building. I was leading some of the young adults in a small group Bible study, and the toilet became clogged with human waste. A young boy saw it and tried to flush it down, but it didn't flush down, it flushed up and continued flushing. The toilet began to overflow onto the floor of the men's bathroom, and the boy cried for help down the hallway. So I went and grabbed a plunger and a mop, and it was gross. I'm not going to expound on how gross it was, But I remember going home after that night, and it seemed that no matter how many times I washed my hands, it still felt like I needed to wash them one more time. And I bleached the soles of my shoes from treading in that water. My hands just couldn't seem to feel clean. My mind was playing tricks on me, like little monster microbes just crawling all over me. You couldn't get off. It was gross. I washed and I washed and I washed. And there's this underlying and abiding desire, I think, for all of us to have all of the moral impurities, all of the failures, all the regrets of our life just washed, made clean. But unless your conscience is just completely seared and you've become a moral monster, oblivious to your actions, sin brings with it a sense of shame. And a part of shame is feeling as though you just have these invisible moral microbes just crawling on you. It's a sense that you're not fit to come into contact with other humans, and especially not with God, until you're laundered, you're washed. You long for some way just to have the filth of your moral failure rinsed from your soul. And Jesus gives that to us. We've been washed. We've been sanctified in Him and made clean. Because the merciful hand of our sympathetic high priest has reached out and touched us in all of our filth and defilement. And He has transmitted to us His own purity. This act of cleansing this leper, it's one in a long line of demonstrations of the reality that Jesus has come to bring the redemptive power of His kingdom breaking into this world. Later in Matthew 11:5, John's starting to doubt, John the Baptist, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus this question: "Are you the one coming, or should we look for another?" And Jesus responds to John by listing a whole heap of things, but one of the things he says is this: the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. But in this cleansing, we see the power of the kingdom of heaven on display. And we also see something else of the truth that Paul outlines in Romans 8:3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Right? Jesus is going to send this man to the Levitical priests in verse 4 so that he can go through the requirements of the law of Moses and be declared clean by that. But it's important to note this. All the Levitical priest could do, according to the law, was examine this man and see if he was clean or unclean. What the priest could not do for this man was make him clean. And Sinclair Ferguson comments this: the law was powerless to help the leper. If a man were clean, it would not condemn him. If unclean, it could not save him. But it was unable to change him. But what the law was powerless to do, Jesus did. Jesus cleanses this man. And he cleanses us by full contact with our uncleanness. And in that contact, we don't transmit our uncleanness to Him. Rather, He transmits His purity to us. And it's important to grasp the full implications of this man's cleansing, because it gives us a window into the full implications of our own cleansing as well. Brings us to the third point: cleansed for God. For an Israelite, the most horrific consequence of having leprosy was not just simply that it meant that you had to be quarantined from society in general. The worst part of it was that you had to be quarantined from the temple, the tabernacle. If you had leprosy, it meant that you were permanently excluded from the worshiping life of Israel as she came to enjoy the fellowship of God's presence dwelling with them at the temple. And leprosy in Israel is this vivid picture of the wretched complex that sin had brought crashing down on humanity. The Israelite leper we see in them combined the physical and the spiritual misery, the curse has brought on us. As the leper physically rotted away from their disease and also lived in spiritual exile away from the presence of God in the temple. And that is the state of all fallen men, ultimately. We're physically decaying towards the inevitability of our own death. And we are spiritually moving, if we're outside of Christ, to a life of permanent exile away from God's presence in hell. This man could not have entered into the holy precincts of the temple to worship Yahweh there. That's why it's important to notice the choice of verbs that Matthew uses to describe Jesus' actions. Jesus doesn't just heal him, he cleanses him. And because he cleanses this man, now he can do what Jesus tells him to do in verse 4, to go to the temple for the first time in all of the long years since he contracted leprosy. This man can walk now into the temple and worship God and offer up these sacrifices and have the priest declare to him, "You're clean," according to the law of Moses. Right? This man's given back what it means to be human, to fulfill his chief end. What's your chief end? I should be able to wake you up in the middle of the night in your sleep as Presbyterians, and you can answer this question, right? What is your chief end? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever, to worship God. That's your chief end. That's what it means to be human. And that's what's given back to this man. He can go in fellowship with God once more in this covenant fellowship of his presence, glorify and enjoy him. And yet, whether this man fully understands the implications of exactly what he does in this moment, we also see here that he already had something in his presence that was greater than the temple. Pay careful attention to what this man does to Jesus in verse 2 before Jesus heals him. This is a place where I think the ESV has missed the mark in his translation. The New King James actually gets it right. If you have an ESV Bible in verse 2, it will say, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him." That's because there's some New Testament scholars that argue, well, this man just paying honor to Jesus as an important human figure, a religious man, gives him a token of honor. But the Greek verb that Matthew uses, proskuneo, I'm using it just so that you can distinguish it from the translations, it's almost always translated in the New Testament, not as knelt before, but as worshipped. Something similar happens to Peter in Acts 10:35. Cornelius, the first Gentile saved, first meets Peter, and he falls at Peter's feet, and proskuneuson, Luke says. The ESV rightly translates that word there as he worshipped him. This Cornelius tries to worship Peter. And of course, Peter immediately tells him, "Stand up. Don't do that. I too am a man." Jesus tells this leper no such thing here. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan tells Jesus in Matthew 4:9, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and proskuneisis, worship me." Jesus' response, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall proskuneisis, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so when this leper comes to Jesus here in Matthew 8:2 and comes to Jesus to proskunei, whether he is fully aware of it or not, he is doing more than just simply kneeling before an important human being as a sign of honor. He is worshiping Jesus, and he's calling on him in faith, what? Lord. And Jesus accepts this man's worship. Jesus' divinity is on display in this story in very important ways, because Jesus' divinity, which is demonstrated in him accepting this man's worship, is directly related to Jesus' ability to make this man clean. The omnipotence of the grace of God the Son is able to do what the law cannot. Hence what both the leper and Jesus implicitly recognize about the situation, verses 2 through 3 there. The leper recognizes in verse 2 that Jesus has the power to make him clean if he wills it. It all depends on Jesus' will. So he says, verse 2, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus doesn't respond to that in verse 3 with a correction, saying, "Well, you know, properly speaking, if God is willing, he can make you clean." And now Jesus accepts it as accurate, that it's fully within his prerogative of his will to make this man clean. What does he say to him? I am willing. Be cleansed. That's because if Jesus is willing, then God is willing. Because as God the Son, Jesus himself wills with the one will of the Godhead. And in his willingness, God the Son cleanses this man by contact with him, the contact of his own fellowship, as he condescends to come into fellowship with this man. And in the person of Jesus, God himself reaches down to touch this man, draws him up out of the misery of his uncleanness and exile, and draws him up into fellowship with himself as God. That's the consequence of our cleansing in Christ. We are sprinkled clean in Jesus in order that now we too might know fellowship with our God. Why can you come Sunday in, Sunday out, and worship God with his people? Why can you have the Spirit of God himself come and make you his temple? Why can you expect that when you die, to be absent from the body will be for you to be present with the Lord? Why can you expect that after you die, one day, you'll be raised from the dead to stand before God in the presence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? It is only because Jesus has stretched out his hand, touched you, and by his contact, transmitted to you the sanctifying purity of himself. If you are in Christ, you are clean. No matter what moral shame haunts your past, no matter how you might feel defiled by your sin, no matter how much you feel that you should be exiled away from others and exiled away from God's presence, if you are in Christ, you are clean. And because you are clean, the fellowship of God belongs to you now and unto ages of ages. Christ has identified with us in the likeness of our unclean flesh in order to cleanse us so that we might have fellowship with God. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. And all of the impurities that cling to us because of our sin, Jesus comes and cleanses. That he's come into full contact with us, taken our flesh to himself, and borne away our impurities, that we might be holy. And because we are holy, that we might know you. We might know fellowship with you, that when we close our eyes in death and soar to worlds unknown, we go to be in your presence. And nothing will ever draw us from there. Lord, give us the joy that should belong to that reality, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.